Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
Good morning, Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, and welcome to We the People, the Constitution Matters. I'm your host, Gary Porter, Executive Director of the Constitution Leadership Initiative, and I'm happy to be with you today. We're sitting down here in Yorktown, Virginia, awaiting the arrival of our most famous illegal immigrant, the Hurricane Joaquin. Today, I have with me our regular contributor, Pastor David Whitney, Senior Instructor at the Institute on the Constitution, and a guest contributor with us today, Dan Wolf of Mechanicsville, Virginia, who I will introduce more fully after the mid-break. Now, recently, Dr. Ben Carson got into hot water for suggesting that a Muslim could not be president of the United States. Now, it's not exactly what he said, of course, but that's how the Council on American-Islamic Relations, otherwise known as CARE, spinned it. So I thought this morning we'd take a look at this question. Who exactly can become the president of the United States? And perhaps more importantly, who should become president? The constitutional question is pretty simple, but still it's wrought with some controversy, particularly over the natural-born citizen requirement. But there's also a religious and moral component implied in Dr. Carson's response, which we will explore as well. We'll be taking calls about halfway through the about a half an hour from now, beginning at about 7:40 this morning. The primary call-in number is 610-539-TALK. That's 610-539-8255. If the primary number is busy, the alternate numbers are 610-539-1783 and 1784. Two very troublesome years for us under the Our Confederation. At first, all first-time callers will receive in the mail a nifty pocket constitution guaranteed to make you the head of the office party. If the lines are tied up, you can also email us your comment or question by sending it to info@1180wfyl.com. So let's get started. I'm going to first examine the constitution question and see what it has to say on this. Let's begin with Article 2, Section 1, Clause 5, which reads, "No person except a natural-born citizen or a citizen of the United States at the time of the adoption of this Constitution shall be eligible to the office of President. Neither shall any person be eligible to that office who shall not have attained to the age of 35 years and been 14 years a resident within the United States." At the Constitutional Convention in 1787, these requirements were adopted almost without debate. And like many other provisions in the Constitution, the economy of words and the lack of debate has led to endless speculation over original intent. But we do have some hints as to why we have the natural-born citizen requirement for the president and only the president. Future Supreme Court Chief Justice John Jay and others expressed concern over whether foreigners would ever become part of the national government. In a letter to Convention President George Washington on July 25, 1787, Jay urged that command-in-chief, as he phrased it, of the American Army shall not be given to nor devolve on any but a natural-born citizen. So you can see the phrase was in common usage. They understood it. They had a common understanding. So I'm going to come back to this natural-born question in a moment. For now, let's dispense with the president's other qualifications. You may recall from Article 1 that a representative must be 25 years old, a senator 30 years old, and in Article 2 we see that the president and the vice president must be at least 35 years of age. A representative must be 7 years a citizen of the United States, a senator 9 years a citizen, and the president 14 years a resident. It's obvious from these ever-increasing requirements the framers wish the president to be a man of superior maturity and greater experience, superior at least to those in the Congress. So what is a natural-born citizen? Well, the framers didn't take the time to tell us, but there are really only two candidates in the contest for original meaning. Candidate number one was the English common law principle of jus soli, whereby persons born within the territory of the sovereign, other than children of enemy aliens or foreign diplomats, became citizens at birth. These were considered natural-born subjects, as Blackstone used the term. In the early days of the colonies, American common law was obviously identical to English common law, but gradually, American common law began to take on its own character, such that at the Virginia Ratification Convention in 1788, George Mason could make the bold statement, "The common law of England is not the common law of the states." So whether jus soli was in American common law at the drafting of the Constitution is difficult to tell. Candidate number two for natural-born citizen comes from the legal treatise, The Law of Nations, or the Principles of Natural Law Applicable to the Conduct and Affairs of Nations and Sovereigns, otherwise known as the Law of Nations, written by Emmerich de Vattel in 1758. We know the framers had Vattel's book, several copies of it, in fact, with them at the convention, so we can be certain they were familiar with Vattel's definition. In his book, Vattel writes, section 212 of the Citizens and Natives, "The citizens are the members of the civil society, bound to this society by certain duties and subject to its authority. They equally participate in its advantages. The natives, or natural-born citizens, are those born in a country of parents who are citizens, parents, plural, who are citizens, as this society cannot exist and perpetuate itself otherwise than by the children of the citizens. Those children naturally follow the condition of fathers and accede to all their rights." So it seems pretty clear to me, a natural-born citizen of the United States, according to Vattel, is someone who has been born in this country to two parents who are also citizens. But the parents need not themselves be natural-born. That is, the parents could be naturalized citizens. If this were the operable definition of the term in use today, our current president would clearly be disqualified. His father was a British citizen. Under Vattel's view, Barack Obama would have begun his life in Hawaii or wherever he was born as a British citizen before becoming a Kenyan citizen 2 years later when Kenya gained independent Britain in 1903. Given that we know Vattel's ideas were consulted during the convention, it seems to me that they had his definition in mind, but we'll never know for sure. Circumstantial evidence certainly favors Vattel over Soli. The Supreme Court has had four occasions over the years to consider the definition of natural-born citizen. I discussed them in greater detail in my essay this week, and if you'd like to get a copy of that, you can email me at gary@constitutionalleadership.org. But essentially, all the Supreme Court decisions either quote or paraphrase Vattel's definition. Now, but that was then, this is now. Today, the consensus seems to be that natural-born citizenship extends to all people born subject to the jurisdiction of the United States, including generally those born in the United States, those born to U.S. citizen parents in foreign countries, and those born in other situations meeting the legal requirement of U.S. citizenship at birth. In other words, we've gone from what I think was Vattel's definition back to more of a jus soli definition. Besides Barack Obama, only one other president, Chester A. Arthur, was not born to U.S. parents. But Arthur was first the vice president under James Garfield and only assumed the presidency upon Garfield's death from assassination. You may recall Obama's claim of citizenship based on Hawaiian birth was placed in doubt by the clearly fraudulent long-form birth certificate posted by the White House as proof. So let's return to the question, could a Muslim be elected president? We already have two Muslims serving in Congress, and this number is certain to grow. Are there any other constitutional provisions which might exclude a Muslim serving as president? Well, turning to Article 6, Paragraph 3 of the Constitution, we find the senators and representatives before mentioned and the members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Now, during the colonial period, the word religion was often used to refer exclusively to Christianity. Other religions were termed false religion. And indeed, while this clause was being ratified in 1788, at least eight states retained some sort of religious qualification for office in their constitution, their state constitution. Many of them clearly prohibited non-Christian holy office. So you can make the case that this requirement was intended to only prevent any Christian denominational preference and being to discriminate against a particular denomination. Once again, though, that was then, this is now. Today, we attach the widest possible meaning to the word religion that is embedded in this clause, and we interpret it to mean that someone of any faith or no religion at all could not be barred from holding any federal or state office. So a Muslim could not be excluded from assuming the office of president under today's use of the term. The last constitutional question we must answer concerns the president's oath of office, the only oath precisely described in the Constitution. And here things get a little trickier. Found in Article 2, Section 1, it reads, I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, we know that the Constitution is built upon principles, some of which are, in fact, found in the Declaration of Independence. But that's a different document, you might argue. Well, the Supreme Court has connected the two documents by stating in a decision that the Declaration is the thought and spirit of our law, while the Constitution is the body and letter of the law. In other words, the two documents must be understood together. And we know that the Declaration, taken in context, clearly refers to the Christian God, the God who created both natural law and revealed law, as well as our unalienable rights. There are three other references to this Christian God in the Declaration. So it seems to me it would be difficult, perhaps even impossible, to preserve, protect, and defend principles and values that are at odds with your own, values that a Muslim would accept when they join Islam, values that we find embedded in Sharia. So we're going to take this part of the question now, and I'm going to hand the football to David Whitney, senior instructor at the Institute on the Constitution in Pasadena, Maryland, and say, David, what is your view of this this conflict, perhaps, between Sharia values, Muslim values, and our constitutional?
The principles that we find in Scripture regarding choosing leaders in general, political leaders in particular, ought to be clearly followed by every Christian who is making a choice for any position of political leadership, including the president, of course. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 20 gives us that standard. The context is that Jethro, father-in-law to Moses, was giving him advice that was godly advice, advice that Moses followed in establishing leadership, political leadership within the Hebrew Republic as they structured themselves at Mount Sinai. And the qualifications that Jethro spoke of in Exodus 18:20 are first appoint able men who fear God, the second qualification. The third is who hate covetousness. So thinking about those qualifications there, able men would, of course, indicate men who have skills and ability of leadership, skills and ability related to, the task that they are going to assume. And so, again, we need to understand Article 2 of our Constitution carefully to know what the powers of the president are in times of war. That is, when there's a declaration of war, he's going to be the leader of the military. And at other times of peace, he represents the country in international relations, such as receiving ambassadors and so on. So it needs someone who is able and qualified in that regard to do the specific job. But in addition to able, it went on to say men who fear God. That's a standard I think we desperately need in our day, and our founders knew that we needed that standard, which is why they required an oath. Everyone who holds office, in fact, everyone who's even appointed to an office at the federal and state level, must take an oath. An oath is a solemn vow made to Almighty God. It's not a promise made to the voters. It's a solemn vow made to Almighty God that you're going to fulfill that office and fulfill the promises you'd make. Of course, as you mentioned, the oath of the president is very clear that he is going to execute the laws according to the Constitution. He's going to support and uphold and defend the Constitution. That's his job description. And so the oath is holding him to the highest standard possible. We may never see a lot that the president does behind closed doors, in secret meetings and so on, but God sees. And that was the point. If you don't have a man that fears God, what does his oath mean? His oath means nothing. It's just a ceremonial little throw off that, 25 second of inauguration day. It's of little significance to him, because if he does not fear God, the actual power that the oath is supposed to have is null and void. The oath is supposed to hold him to the divine bar of justice, that is, that God sees everything he does and that God knows when he has violated his oath of office, when he's violated the Constitution, even if the citizens have no idea, even if, the House of Representatives never gets wind of it and so on. God knows, and God is going to hold him accountable. So if you have an individual that does not fear God and therefore is really not qualified for office. And again, you have to ask, well, wait a minute, Do you mean just fear any god, you know, whether it's Allah or maybe fear the 300 million idols of the Hindus or the god who is nothing and everything, the god of Buddha, who's not really a personal deity at all, is just this kind of vague notion of the whole universe kind of thing. What is the god that they're referring to? Well, they told us the god they were referring to in the subscription clause of the Constitution. That's the clause at the very end that specified the means by which this Constitution would be ratified. And in that clause, when they put their names to that document, the date of that name signing is in the year of our Lord, 1787. And that phrase, the year of our Lord, tells us who they are referring to, because it's 1,878 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. So they're referring to Lord as Jesus Christ. The oath, therefore, is made to Jesus Christ. That is, whether they recognize it or not, that's what our Constitution is saying, that when office holders, federal and state office holders, take an oath, they're swearing an oath to the God of the Bible, even to the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold them accountable to that oath. So if a person's not a Christian, oh, let's say they're a Mohammedan, you know, and they believe in the God Allah, who is definitely not Jesus. In fact, they would deny that Jesus Christ is God. That's the belief of the Mohammedans, that is those who follow the Quran. Such a person, who are they taking their oath to? Keith Ellison, a congressman, took his oath with his hand on the Quran, telling us very clearly what he intended by his oath, that he's swearing an oath not to the God of the Bible, not to Jesus Christ. He's swearing an oath to Allah, and he's swearing an oath to the principles of the Quran. And I know later we're going to have the opportunity to hear more about the Quran. One of the things I think that's important to remember is the Quran not only gives permission for Mohammedans to lie to non-believers, to what they call infidels. In fact, it commands them, taqiyya, I think is how you pronounce the doctrine, that they are commanded to deceive infidels in order to advance the cause of Mohammedanism. So if you can lie to somebody about whatever it is in order to some way, shape, or form advance Mohammedanism, you are commanded in the Quran to do that, which means an oath taker who's swearing an oath to Allah is swearing, and swearing with his hand on the Quran, is swearing to follow that Muslim doctrine of taqiyya, to lie to infidels. So with somebody like Keith Ellison, how can we trust anything that he says as a congressman? He said quite a lot, and he's voted quite a bit. How do we know that he's really representing the best interest of our country? Indeed, I think you can be sure that a faithful Mohammedan, one who truly is following the Quran, is not representing the best interest of our country. Rather, he's representing the advancement of Mohammedanism, and they have a plan and a strategy that is to conquer our land and overturn our lawful system of government and impose upon all of us Sharia law. And that would be that every one of us has to obey what the Quran says, even if we're not a Mohammedan. So with somebody like Keith Ellison, I think we have the illustration of the problem of having somebody who is not a Christian swear an oath in the Constitution that's required by the Constitution, because that oath of the Constitution is to be sworn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now onto the final qualification there in Exodus 18:20 is men who hate covetousness. Oh, this is such an important qualification, because if a person does not hate covetousness and they get into office, first of all, they're going to be very open to bribes that are given to them. Now, these bribes may not be as obvious as we could identify. Oh, yeah, there, somebody just gave them an envelope filled with $10,000. It may not be that blatant, but it might be, oh, a vacation to the Bahamas that's part of some fact-finding mission that some company is sponsoring, and so they're expecting the congressman or the president or whomever to return the favor in when it comes time to vote in their direction. It's interesting, Donald Trump running currently has said that he gives money to both parties, both sides, all the politicians he can, because it's good business that a businessman knows if he makes campaign contributions, then he can later call upon that politician to do his bidding. Well, that's a problem, because then campaign contributions are, in a sense, a form of bribery. And so if you have anyone in office who's not qualified by means of saying that he hates covetousness, then you will have someone in office who is going to accept bribes to do the things that he does in office. Now, the other aspect of this, of course, is so much of what our federal government and state governments do is actual covetousness. And really, it's essentially Marxism that says, I, as a political leader, can take money from one person and give it to another person and use taxation and other things, fees and all sorts of mechanisms by which to do that in order to, redistribute the wealth, as Barack is famous for saying. That is covetousness. That is saying you're desiring something that you have no God-given legitimate right to, someone else's property. You're going to take the property from them, and you're going to transfer it to another person. And, of course, the way our federal government works, they keep a transfer fee, you might say. They keep a good percentage of that money they take from us, and then they transfer it on to someone else. All of that is covetousness. God's word gives a very limited function for civil government. And when civil government steps outside that function, every act of taxation is an act of covetousness, taking that which they do not have a right to, according to God's law, and then falsely transferring those stolen goods to another party. So they become the commander in chief for the kleptocracy, government of the thieves and by the thieves and for the thieves.
Well, David, to hold that thought, we're going to take this commercial break. We'll finish up our discussion then and then turn to our listeners' questions and comments. We'll be right back to hear from Dan Wolf.
Tri-state area, streaming freedom, shining light from Philly to the nations. 1180 shining forth, we are the Freedom Station. WFYN.
News Radio. I'm Chris Foster. The 26-year-old man who shot and killed 9 people, wounding 7 others at Umpqua Community College in Oregon, had posted online about other shootings. Chris Harper Mercer's father, Ian.
I'm just shocked as everybody at what happened today. I've just been talking to the police and the FBI. That's all the details I have right now is that what you guys know already.
The gunman was killed by police. President Obama spoke after.
Somebody somewhere will comment and say, Obama politicized this issue. Well, this is something we should politicize.
The latest on Hurricane Joaquin.
It doesn't look like this is going to be a direct impact to the United States. We're certainly gaining confidence in that.
But John Cangelosi at the National Hurricane Center says there will be a lot of rain on the East Coast with possible flooding. Fox News, we report. You decide.
A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins. A quote from Benjamin Franklin.
We the People t-shirts, where freedom is always in style. Famous quotes from patriots throughout U.S. history printed on the back of our t-shirts. We do over 25 quotes in a variety of colors. High-quality t-shirts with a meaningful message that make people think. Encourage others by reminding them about patriots of conviction who have gone before us. Order directly from wethepeopletshirts.us. For more information, call 757-645-8878.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFYL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.
Thank you.
Welcome back to We the People, the Constitution Matters. I'm your host, Gary Porter. We've just heard from Pastor David Whitney on the question of whether a Muslim can faithfully discharge the duties of President of the United States. And our next guest commentator is Mr. Dan Wolf, Mechanicsville, Virginia. It's about an hour up the road from me. Back on 9/11, it proved to be a catalyst that led Dan to an exhaustive study of Islam, and he's now the author of a book called Do You Want to Be Free? Faith, Freedom, and Governance, which you can purchase on Amazon or on his website, www.livingrightly.net. LivingRightly.net. Lastly, Dan is a graduate of a seminar I gave up in Richmond in July of this year. So, Dan, in what other ways do you think the principles of Islam are at odds with those found in the Constitution and the Declaration?
Good morning, Gary. Thanks for having me. I would say that one who holds to the tenets of Islam holds beliefs that are not only contrary, but they're contradictory to not only our founding documents, but some of their underlying principles as well. So what I'd like to do is just go through two sort of foundational principles that actually underlie our founding documents and then tie those together in one overarching principle. It's going to ignore a lot in between, but in the time we have, I think it'll still get the ideas across.
Go for it.
The first principle is man's nature. Within Christianity, free will is a gift from God. It is positive, and it's necessary to fulfill our purpose. It's the belief that we are best able to make our own decisions for ourselves and our family. And even if we mess up, which we will do, that we have the opportunity to learn and to make better decisions tomorrow. Embedded in this concept is the virtue of hope. Within Islam, the concept of Allah comes from a very different philosophical perspective, Neoplatonic thought, and especially the writings of Plotin. Their free will is the negation of the negative. It's what you have in the absence of coercion. And that is because within this frame of thought, man's natural state is not free, but is that of a slave. And a slave not only to Allah, but Allah's representatives on earth, which would include those whose power you lie within, those who govern you. The second principle, if we have a nature, is that nature equal across all citizens within a particular society? Within Christianity, we are all descended from Adam. We all share the same kinship and the same God-given nature, and all have the same inalienable God-given right. This is not true within Islam. Instead of all being equal, it is some are more equal than others. It's a notion of group rights over individual rights. Your rights are determined by the group you belong to, and in Islam's case, the directions of their founding documents, the Hadith, the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Sharia. It's the same sort of notion as the collectivism that existed in the state religious societies of ancient history, such as Egypt, Babylonia, Greece, and Rome, and their modern counterparts of communism, fascism, socialism, and progressivism. And it's something that David referred to just a little bit ago with government being covetous today. It's about redistribution based on a group that someone belongs to and what someone in an elite position believes they should have. These all have the same, and they all bear the same fruit. So to the overarching principle, Islam is much more than a religious. It is an ideology that has a religious component. It is law. It is politics, it's governance, both its structure and the way that power is used. It is religion, it's military, it's culture and civics, all tied together through those founding documents within Islam and of divine origin. Documents like the Declaration of Constitution are viewed within Islam as human law. They are temporary and transient, and they are to be replaced with divine structures as dictated by Islam.
Well, that's a good rundown, Dan. Thank you very much. Anything else you would add to that?
Not today. There's a lot more that could be said.
Okay, well, we do have a caller on the line. We've got David Dietrich from Hampton, Virginia, with a question about this topic. So let's see what the question is and see who would be best to field it. Go ahead, David.
Good morning, David Dietrich. Just a couple of things I'd like to say. Certainly very enlightening discussion. discussion this morning. First of all, regarding presidential eligibility and natural born citizen, I just wanted to comment on that. For me, at least, without a doubt, I contend that the purpose of that, the particular words in the Constitution regarding the president civically, has to do with allegiance to this country. And you cannot truly have that allegiance if both your parents weren't already American citizens. That's why I think they put those words in there. Secondly, I think there's an important bit of the Constitution pertinent to this discussion found in the 14th Amendment, Section 3, I think is germane to the discussion. And that is if somebody has already taken an oath to the Constitution and then later they engage in insurrection or rebellion against the same or give aid or comfort to the enemies thereof, they cannot hold a public office unless, of course, Congress votes to allow that. I think that clearly is in the context of somebody who believes Sharia law in the Quran, where the Constitution is not the supreme law of the land. And for them, it's perfectly reasonable to do whatever they think is necessary to advance Sharia law. So I just thought I'd throw out those two things, and again, I appreciate the discussion.
Well, that's an interesting concept that you introduced there, that the 14th Amendment, Section 3, it reads, no person shall be a senator or representative in Congress or elector of president and vice president, or hold any office, civil or military, under the United States or under any state who, having previously taken an oath as a member of Congress or as an officer of the United States or as a member of any state legislature or as an executive or judicial officer of any state to support the Constitution of the United States, shall have engaged in insurrection or rebellion against the same, or given aid or comfort to the enemies thereof. The Congress can, with a two-thirds vote, remove such stability. I've never heard that introduced in terms of the president's qualification before, so it's certainly an intriguing idea, and I guess you'd have to prove that this Muslim candidate for president has in fact given aid or comfort to the enemy in some way. So I think it'd be a pretty high bar to challenge someone's candidacy based on that. But what do you, Dan, do you have a view of that?
Yeah, Gary, was that to me?
Yes, go ahead. Do you have a view as to whether the 14th Amendment here is applicable at all?
No, I do not. What I would say, Sid, is that someone who holds to the tenets of Islam, their first allegiance is to Islam itself, and they are called to follow the tenets of Islam. As long as those tenets do not contradict whatever other allegiances they may give, it is okay. But if there is something that comes into conflict with Islam, Islam must come first.
Well, yeah. And as we know, Islam is not just a religion. Islam is a cohesive political and economic and religious structure that affects all of those areas of life. It's just not going to prayers five times a day, or it's not just the religious aspect. So someone with an allegiance to Islam, my biggest concern would be the influence of Sharia law on their thinking of solutions to problems that they would face as president, or in fact their imposition of Sharia law or desire to impose Sharia law on the citizens of the United States. We know from other statements of CARE representatives that they would substitute Sharia for the Constitution given the chance, and that's a matter of great concern. I don't think that would sit well with the American people, for it. David, what do you think? Do you think that an Islamic president or a Muslim president would insist on bringing some aspect of Sharia law into our jurisprudence? Let me just say, I think that this is a problem that the American people have kind of pushed to the side burner, and they, as always, or as often, just don't face things head on. This is a problem that's not going to go away. We've got, when Ben Carson made his remarks, a little youngster up in, I guess it was Michigan, put a YouTube video up on YouTube that said, I'm really disappointed because I had so wanted to be president, and that was my goal, and now you've dashed my dream, saying that a Muslim can't become president. So I think this is a problem that we're going to have to face one day. One day there will be someone who runs for president who is a Muslim, and we're going to have to decide as a nation whether we can vote for that person, whether anyone would vote for that person. Certainly the constituency from which he comes would definitely want to see him in the office, but would the majority of Americans wish that to happen? We're going to have to face this question of whether Sharia is compatible, whether Islam is compatible with Judeo-Christian values that are embedded in our Constitution. David, Dietrich, did that answer your question?
Yes, Gary, I'm still on the line, and yes, that's good, and if you got a minute for me, I'd like to point out a few more things in Sharia law that are clearly incompatible with our Constitution.
Go for it.
Okay, well, just let's just say the First Amendment, and which, by the way, is in the news today. Regarding the Colorado School of Mines. I don't know if people have seen that one. But anyway, Congress shall make no laws to respect establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, clearly, under Sharia law, if somebody criticizes or denies any part of the Quran, he is subject to death. Criticizing or denying Muhammad as a prophet is punishable by death. Criticizing or denying Allah, same thing, punishable by death. Muslim who becomes a non-Muslim is punishable by death. So I can go down the line, and all of those religious freedoms and freedoms of speech that we hold dear under the Constitution are proscribed under Islam. And so there's absolutely no way, if you go line by line, that the two are compatible. And so clearly in this case, Ben Carson was on solid footing when he made the statement he did.
That's a good point. That's one very dramatic conflict found in the First Amendment between the tenets of Islam and the tenets of our Constitution, or the principles of our Constitution. And all we need to do is look at what has happened in Europe regarding the cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad and the reaction of Muslims to that, to see that if someone did that here in the United States and reacted the same way, there would definitely be a problem. So there's other bills of rights, other articles of the Bill of Rights, I think, that someone devoted to Islam would have a problem with. They have a different view of property than we do as found in the Constitution. Women, in fact, wives are looked at as chattel property, and the man in the marriage has complete latitude as to how he's going to treat that woman. That's certainly not comporting with our Judeo-Christian values nor our view of property. So there's definitely some problems there. There's problems with the Sixth Amendment, I think, and problems with the Eighth. Sharia requires some punishment that today we would find cruel and unusual and would not comport with the Eighth Amendment. So if a Muslim president were to suggest different penalties be applied to our judicial system, I think that would be a problem as well. So we really need to go through line by line the Constitution and see where there are conflicts with the principles of Islam. We would want someone like Dan Wolf, who has studied Islam quite extensively and much more thoroughly than I have, for instance, to go through and show us all of the problems that would be brought to head when a president came in who subscribed to Islam. And then the American people would have to make a choice. Is this the direction we want to go? Or not. I would hope that they would vote for a continuance of our Judeo-Christian principles embedded in the Constitution, not be willing to vote for a Muslim candidate for president, brings all this baggage with
them. Gary, if I could add something else to
what we're
just talking about. Under Sharia, there is no quality of the individual under the law. It depends on what group you belong to. As you alluded to, women have less right than what men do. That's true for Muslims. Christians, Jews, peoples of the book within Sharia have less rights than Muslims do. They have no legal standing to bring a case against a Muslim for any offense.
Well, and that would be a problem. So you can see there's as you go through the Bill of Rights, you encounter several challenges that are irreconcilable between Islam and our principles outlined in the Constitution. There was a conference of Muslims back in California in 1998. One of the speakers there suggested that the Quran should be the highest authority in America and Islam the only accepted religion on earth. He complained he was taken out of context, but I think that certainly comports with what we've heard other speakers representing Islam say. And in 2003, on the Michael Medved radio show, we had a CARE national spokesman, Ibrahim Hooper, say if Muslims ever become a majority in the United States, it would be safe to assume that they would want to replace the U.S. Constitution with Islamic law, as most Muslims believe that God's law is a man-made law. So will Muslims ever become a majority? That's the question. And certainly if you live in Dearborn, Michigan, you would have a different view of that than people in other parts of the country. Some parts of Minnesota, I'm told, have an extraordinarily high percentage of Muslims, mostly Somalian. But there are little pockets that are forming, and once the Muslims reach a 51% voting majority in those areas, then we're going to see whether they're willing to integrate into our culture and society or whether they're going to insist on their own. And I suspect they're going to insist on their own. Muslims have a much higher birth rate than the general public here in America. So at some point, Muslims will, in fact, outbirth Christians and become the dominant political group. So it's not a problem that's going to go away. It's a problem we're going to have to face. And the sooner we face it, the sooner we take an honest evaluation of this, the better.
Gary, it's interesting to see how many public schools, that's government-run schools across the country, are actually teaching Muslim theology principles, having children adopt a Muslim name for a week, pray a Muslim prayer, recite the Muslim creed. So an indoctrination of Islam is actually taking place in many of the public schools across America.
Well, true. That's another point. And we saw a headline just this last week. Muslims in New Jersey wanted the school district to designate an official school holiday for their celebration of Eid al-Adha, I guess is how it's pronounced. And they were denied that, and they went on the warpath. And they basically made a demonstration at a school board meeting, and they threatened that they're going to be in the majority soon, and when they are, they're going to change some things. So I think we've seen quite clearly that we're going to have to face this problem head on, and unfortunately the American people have a track record of not doing so. They're much more interested in who's on Dancing with the Stars this week than sitting around the table and talking about how we're going to face this when Muslims approach a much higher voting majority. Anything else to add, Dan or David?
Well, I know that our founders envisioned, as they said clearly, a Christian constitutional republic, and that Christian has been lost in most people's understanding. But they were clear that the biblical underpinnings of what is law, that the supreme law of the universe, what they styled the laws of nature and nature's God, is what the foundation of our entire system is built upon. And you cannot have two conflicting law systems. One will either overtake the other, or the other will be supreme. There cannot be two supreme legal systems. And we've stepped away as a culture from that biblical system that our founders established the republic on to what you might call a secular, supposedly religiously neutral, but it's not. It really is a religion of its own. You could call it atheistic secular humanism. And actually, the Supreme Court has identified atheistic secular humanism as a religion. And it has become the dominant religion of the ruling class, not of the average citizen, but the ruling class are operating under that system that basically says men make up the supreme law, and therefore, you know, things like the Supreme Court deciding two men can marry and things like that. They believe they are God, we would have to say, in their mind. Well, that's a system that's very vulnerable to a takeover by a far more fixed system, and that's what Islam, I think, is offering to people who are tired of atheistic secular humanism but do not want Christianity for their own reasons, perhaps. But there will not be a religious vacuum in our land. One system will dominate. And so perhaps we're in that transition where we see atheistic secular humanism dominant, but it's not a stable system because people look at it and recognize, really, that can't be true. Man cannot redefine the laws of the universe. That doesn't work. And so they're looking for something with absolutes. And if they don't want Christianity and they want some other system with absolutes, sadly, Mohammedanism is a system that they will probably find attractive. So conversions to Islam are what I think we see on the increase. And unless there's a repentance and revival and return to true biblical faith, I think we're going to see more of that in our land.
Well, yeah. This has been an interesting discussion. I agree with that entirely, David. This has been an interesting discussion. Like I said, the American people are going to have to take this question up sooner than later. Let me give our listeners some news about an upcoming event. At the Foundation for American Christian Education on the 19th of October, Dr. Max Lyons will be giving a talk on Government Takes All, What's Left for Me. You can go to www.face.net and sign up for that event. Let me leave you with a quote from Alexander Hamilton. He says, "It has been observed that a pure democracy, if it were practicable, would be a most perfect government. Experience has proved that no position is more false than this. The ancient democracies in which the people themselves deliberated never possessed one good feature of government. Their very character was tyranny, their figure deformity." We'll see you next week on We the People. Bring a friend.
Hi, I'm Hans Tenbaum with Valley Forge PC Repair. I offer affordable and expert computer repair services. Deal with a locally owned business who cares more about their clients' needs. The services provided include virus removal, repair, cleanups, tune-ups, tutoring, consulting, and other computer services. Most services can be done at a flat rate. Senior citizens mentioned WFIL receive a 10% discount. Call me at 610-462-3210 for more information.
ShopRite of Hatfield is American-owned, locally operated grocer. We support veterans and seniors by giving 5% discounts. Just bring in your ID. Download the ShopRite mobile app to enjoy weekly savings, coupons, recipes, and so much more. ShopRite of Hatfield, 170 40-foot road, open 7 days a week, 7 a.m. to 11 p.m.
ShopRite, we're all about food, savings, and you.